Now please turn with me to that passage we read together in the book of Ruth, the chapter 1. When I conducted a study of this book some time ago, before I retired, a number of years before I retired, I called our series of studies Truth for Today. Oh, folks, there is truth for today in the oldest of God's books. The record of Scripture is ever so relevant to today. That's why it has been preserved. The Bible never gets out of date. Young folk here today, I know the world laughs at the idea of anyone, especially a young person, having an interest in the Bible. But if only you could understand that there is a coming day when all the world and all the generations that have ever walked upon the face of this earth will be forced to recognize that God's Word was true in everything, every word of God. If only you could recognize that, then you wouldn't be in the least ashamed, not in the least ashamed, of owning and openly acknowledging that you believe the Bible. Before we go any further, I would like you, please, just to join with me in a word of prayer. So could we just bow, please, before the Lord. Father, have mercy upon us as we gather around thy word. We honor it, Lord. We believe it to be infallible, and it's true, Lord, utterly, completely. We embrace it. No matter how that may cause us to be looked upon as foolish in the eyes of the world, Lord, we believe thy word. We believe there is a day coming when all the world shall recognize the truth of the Scriptures. Oh, keep us to be humbly faithful to thee until that day breaks. Now bless our study together today, Lord. You know mine great need, and I pray that you will draw near to us and help us as we spend a little time together around the Word of God. We ask this in Jesus' name. Amen. Amen. The first two verses of this book of Ruth presents us with the initial setting for the history that it contains. I'm going to read it. I hope read it with you. The two verses, that is, at the beginning of Ruth. Nothing like learning the text. I have so often said when preaching that if you get nothing else out of my sermon other than the text, well, you've got the best part of my sermon. Let's read then verse 1. Now it come to pass in the days when the judges ruled. That tells us when this was set, when this was dated, the days when the judges ruled, that there was a famine in the land. Things weren't right. If there was a famine in the land flowing with milk and honey, things weren't right. Something was wrong. And a certain man of Bethlehem, Judah, went to sojourn in the country of Moab, he and his wife and his two sons, and the name of the man was Elimelech. God gives us his name. He wants us to remember this name and remember this man and remember his folly. Elimelech and the name of his wife Naomi and the name of his two sons Mahlon and Chilion, Ephratites of Bethlehem, Judah, and they came into the country of Moab and continued there. The small book of Ruth nestles between the book of Judges and the first book of Samuel. It's a perfect link for those two books and the two eras that they symbolize and speak of. The opening verses of Ruth remind us of the dark days of the judges, because the judges were days of darkness. But it's a mercy from God. Though darkness may for a time prevail, it will not continue. That God will have mercy upon his people in the midst of their trouble. And when you come to the first book of Samuel, you see the emergence of the nation out of that darkness and the rise of that great man, David. And right in between those two books, Ruth. Ruth. A wonderful illustration of how it is God brings his people from darkness into light. The book of Ruth begins with trouble and vexation. It begins with death. The first chapter's full of death. But the last word in the book of Ruth is the name David. We come from this scene of death, backsliding, worldliness, folly, and we're brought at the end of the book to David, the man beloved of God. And David, of course, symbolizes for us a time when the nation rose to great heights. David, being a man after God's own heart and given to the people by God, was a great blessing to the people of Israel. That was a period that was unequaled in its sweetness and in its victory in the whole history of the people of God. Of course, David was a picture of our Savior, the Lord Jesus Christ. And there is a prophetic aspect to the book of Ruth. A prophetic aspect. Because here we have a book that centers upon the conversion of a young woman who was a Gentile. And the bringing of this young woman from the land of Moab into Judah. And we see Ruth as a young woman who has found faith in the Messiah. We'll maybe look one of these Lord's days at that wonderful statement that is made concerning Ruth in chapter 2. If you just turn over to chapter 2 in the verse 12, where she is spoken to by the main male character in the story, Boaz. And Boaz says to her, "The Lord recompense thy work, and a full reward be given thee of the Lord God of Israel, under whose wings thou art come to trust." Isn't that a wonderful picture of what it is to be a Christian, what it is to be saved? Ruth had come to trust in the Lord, under whose wings thou art come to trust. You know, the people of Israel were a farming people. And that's why you find in the stories in the Bible so many references to the farm and to rural life. It's not that long ago that everybody in England would have understood such a term as we have just read. I suppose it's really only in the last century that we have become, or much of England has become, so urbanized. I remember reading where some children in a schoolroom were asked, "Where does milk come from?" Now, the teacher was expecting somebody to put up their hand and say, "Oh, it comes from cows." Well, the hands went up, much to the delight of the teacher, and the little one was pointed out, "You answer." "Tesco's," was the reply. Children don't know that, to a large degree, that milk comes from cows, that eggs come from chickens. But there was a time in England when everybody knew that. Even in the towns and the cities, They knew that. When I was recently out in Romania, every morning we were woken up in the hotel by a chorus, a dawn chorus. Now, I don't mean sweet little songbirds. There might have been some of them amongst the chorus. But principally, it was a chorus composed of geese and ducks. And there was a guinea fowl or two. And I think there might even have been a peacock giving voice to its joys every dawn. Because in Romania, even in the city, there's still much of the countryside. That's not the case here. Why, if you had a hen or an old rooster here, you'd be in court in no time because people would be complaining about the noise that they make. But everybody in Israel would have understood such a phrase as this employed by Boaz concerning Ruth. Under whose wings I was come to trust. Under the wings of the Lord. Let me ask you today, are you trusting the Lord? Are you under his wings? Because that's the picture you see of the mother hen with the little ones gathered in under her for protection, for comfort, for safety. Oh, what a sweet picture. It's one the Lord often used. He used it when he came and viewed Jerusalem in the closing days of his ministry. He said, "Oh, Jerusalem, Jerusalem, how oft would I have gathered thee as a hen doth gather her chicks, but ye would not." You would not. As a youngster, I was brought up with such scenes. They were common. And if mother hen perceived there was a threat, she began to make a noise, a particular noise, that instantly brought all the little chickens running to her. They knew that sound. They knew that was a warning. And they instantly responded to her call and rushed in and hid under her wings. Have you heard the call of the gospel and rushed in under the feathers of God? That's what Boaz said Ruth had done. She had come to trust in the Lord. But she was a Gentile. She wasn't a native Israelite. And her coming to trust in the Lord was a foreshadowing of that wonderful time in the history of the gospel when the Gentile nation would be brought to saving knowledge of the Lord Jesus Christ. The book of Ruth is the 8th book. It's number 8 in your Bible. Now, 8 in the Bible is always the number of beginning. The 8th day of the week. They talk about that in the scriptures. The 8th day of the week. Well, actually, it's the first day of a new week. There being 7 days in the week. The 8th day is the first day of the new week. It's a new beginning. The Lord Jesus rose on the first day, or we could call it the 8th day. What a new beginning he initiated. And this 8th book of the Bible does indeed initiate or introduce us to the initiation of a new time in the history of the people of God. How wonderfully relevant it is to us, and I trust that as we spend a little time together around it, we will learn truths for us today. Listen out for God's word to you today. Listen out. Aye, more than that, pray even now in your heart, "Lord, speak to me. Speak to me, Lord. I would hear thy voice." Not just that of the preacher. But Lord, speak to me, and may he speak to each one of us. The first thing I want you to notice concerning the time in which Ruth lived, that it was a time of disorder. It was a time of disorder. Why? Well, it tells us here that now it came to pass in the days when the judges ruled. If you know anything about the book of Judges, you know that the judges, the period of the judges, was a time of disorder. Time of disorder. Now, just turn back just one chapter into the book of Judges, to the chapter 21, and the very last verse of the chapter 21. It says, "In those days there was no king in Israel. Every man did that which was right in his own eyes." Every man did that which was right in his own eyes. Now, the town of Lewis is a town of one-way streets. And I always have to be very careful when I start driving around here that I make sure I'm going in the right way. But say everybody said, "Look, I'm going to forget about the road. I'm going to go down the street in whatever direction I desire. It doesn't matter about the rules. I'm going to do that which is right in my estimation." It wouldn't be long until Lewis was in a state of even greater confusion than it is normally in with regards to traffic. If everybody did that which they thought was right in their own eyes, that's anarchy. That's anarchy. And that's the state of the land in the days of the judges. There was no king. There was no central order. No central authority. Everybody did that which was right in their own eyes. That's what makes this book so relevant. Because I think that's what stamped upon the age in which we live. There was no king. As I said, no central command or unifying government. The Lord should have been king. The Lord was the king of Israel. He was appointed by his own divine authority to be the king of the land. There's a verse in Isaiah, if you care to look it up, Isaiah 33. It's a verse I'll never forget, and I'll tell you why in a moment or two. Isaiah chapter 33, and the verse 22. "For the Lord is our judge, the Lord is our lawgiver, the Lord is our king. He will save us." Notice the position that the Lord occupies amongst the people of God. He is our king, our lawgiver, our authority. As to why I will never forget that verse, I started as a student at the beginning of January 1965, a student for the ministry. I was saved less than 9 months, abominably ignorant of so many things. I don't know a great deal now, but way back then I knew, ever so little. And we were only into class. Dr. Paisley came in. He was in a rush somewhere else, so he wanted to give us work. He opened his Bible and he turned up that verse, probably utterly at random. "Introduction, three headings and a conclusion for me, please. I'll be back in an hour." That's the first time I ever had seen the verse. And you have no idea of the consternation that I was in as I looked at that verse and looked at that verse and could not understand what it was saying or how to make a sermon out of it. But anyway. But it's very obvious that it's declaring the authority there is amongst the people of God. It's the Lord. He's the king. But in the days of the judges, there was no king. There was no accepting of God as king. Tell me something. Do you accept the Lord as king? We love to sing a hymn. I hope you love to sing the hymn, "King of my life, I crown thee now. Thine shall the glory be." But is he king of your life? Is he king of your life? In the days of the judges, there was no king. The law of God was rejected. The authority of God was despised. And no man recognized the Lord as the one to whom they should give submission. There was anarchy. There was chaos in the land. For many professing Christians today, there is, sadly, a similar spirit. Because you see, this is a day of apostasy. You know what apostasy means. It means rebellion against God. It means a defiance of God. A setting aside of the authority of God. And in this day, even in denominations that have sought to remain faithful to God, there is within the pews the impact of that apostasy out there. If there was a fire over there, burning furiously, even though we have all the windows shut and the doors shut and none of the flames get in here, there would be the smell of the fire. It would get in here. We'd know about it. Well, in like fashion, though there is not a submitting to the spirit of apostasy that is in the world today, in this church, we may say we believe the Word of God. We reject the whole philosophy that dominates those denominations that have turned their back on God. Nevertheless, the smell of apostasy can easily get in amongst us and influence us. It can contact us in our daily activities, in our place of employment, in our schools, as we rub shoulders with others who don't believe in God, who don't believe the Bible, and they tell us so. Their words, their influence, their attitudes rub off on us and have an impact upon us. So that even in a good church, there will be that impact, that influence of the apostasy. And it is the case today. And ministers who want to be faithful to God and hold up the old standard, you talk to them and they're wringing their hands. They're trying to hold back the tide of change, of alteration. We'd like to be a little more like the world, they're told. Why don't we conform a little to what the world is doing, they're told. Why don't we modernize like the world, they're told. And they're resisting this. Because there's no modernizing of God. His word is not revised and altered and updated. It remains eternal and true. And we must remain true to God's word. But there are Christians who foolishly are so influenced as to abandon aspects of God's word, the keeping of the Sabbath day. In the day when this building was put up, there wasn't a Christian that would have argued against the sanctity of the Sabbath day. There wouldn't have been a business open in this town. Every professing Christian, aye, and even the ungodly, would know that the Sabbath day was the Lord's day to be observed and hallowed and sanctified. But there are many Christians who don't even sanctify the Lord's day today. It's not a day given over to the Lord, a day in which He and He alone is to be the subject of meditation, of thoughts, of praise, of worship. There's aspects of this book that Christians who would very warmly profess their allegiance to this book, nevertheless, they leave aside. The order for the Christian life, as set out in this book, is in many ways defied today by Christians. I tell you, it's a day of disorder. Just like it was in the days of Ruth, the days of the judges, there was a defying of God. There was no recognizing of His authority and His word, His law. Many of the ways in which the Lord's word today is set aside and defied, were I to specifically raise them here, you might say, I never knew that was in the Bible.
I never knew that was required of me. I never knew that I was supposed to do that. So often, defiance of the Lord springs from ignorance. We don't take heed to what it is the Lord has said. We don't search out what does God say on this matter. We are governed by our own notions, our own views. And we don't stop for a moment to say, what does the Lord say about that? You find in the New Testament, for instance, that Paul, when he wrote to the various churches, he was pulling them up because they were departing from the Lord in many matters. Now, the reason they were departing oftentimes was ignorance. They never gave thought to it. They never researched it. They just did what they thought was right. I suppose the prime example is the church at Corinth. Paul said in the first chapter of his epistle to the Corinthian church that they came behind in no gifts. We think of, I'm sure, commonly among God's people, of the church at Corinth as a very worldly church because of the things that Paul had to deal with in the church. But that is not to say that everybody in the church at Corinth was worldly in this fashion. They were a gifted people. They had known the mighty blessing of the Lord, but there were things they did without consulting God or His Word. You ladies, let me go no further than saying this. Read the opening verses of 1 Corinthians chapter 11 and see what it says. And today it is common for the opening verses of 1 Corinthians 11 to be neglected throughout the Christian world. Men's notions, men's thoughts have come in and taken the place of what God sets out in His Word. I tell you, this book of Ruth is particularly relevant today because there is so much going on today that's like the days of the judges, where there was no king and every man did that which was right in his own eyes. Yesterday at the open air, we were giving our gospel tracts, and one gentleman, I honor him, when I call him a gentleman, I offered him a gospel tract and he looked at it and he said, "Oh, you and I worship different gods." The Bible says, "Answer not a fool according to his folly." So I let him go. We worship different gods. If he doesn't worship the God that I worship, then he worships nothing, for there is no other God than the God I worship, who is the God of the Bible. What a day of folly. It was a time of disorder. There was no king. Instead, as it says, there was self-rule. Every man did that which was right in his own eyes. Every man made himself king. Every man made himself his own authority. His whims, his fancies, his desires, his ambitions, sovereign. Listen, it's common today for people to say, "Look, I want to do what I want to do. I have a right to do." No, you haven't. No, you haven't. You haven't a right to do what you like. That's recognized by us within the context of the law of the land. I haven't a right to do whatever I wish to do. I must conform to the law of the land. But on a higher level, I cannot do what I like. If God says what I like is wrong, I cannot do it. I cannot do it without a penalty. I cannot do it without a dreadful result. And today, men make themselves authorities. There are many who stand up on the pulpit and they just take the Bible and they say it's wrong. And they say, "Here is what is right." And they replace God's Word with their own notions. Are you guilty of that? Let me seriously ask you, are you guilty? Because you can be. Even as a Christian, you can be guilty of that. Taking what God says and setting it aside and putting in God's place what you think is right. That was the day in which this book was set. That was the day. It affected everybody. I sort of touched on that as I began, but please notice it says every man did that which was right in his own eyes. Every man. Now, not everybody in the days of the judges was an unbeliever. There were many who were true believers. But, even among the true believers, there was, to some degree, a doing what was right in their own eyes. Oh, Christian, in this day of apostasy, beware lest you find yourself aping the world, copying the world, and doing that which it does. Setting aside God and following its own devices. You see, that's what this man Elimelech did. Now it came to pass in the days when the judges ruled, there was a famine in the land. What should you do if a famine came? What should you do if a famine came to the land? Now let me tell you, famine is not something that has been utterly banished by modern man's devices. I was reading where the price of bread is very likely to go up because the great wheat growing areas of Russia have had a very bad harvest. Therefore, they're going to keep what normally they would export for themselves. Consequently, what is exported is going to go up. Now, it doesn't take much to create a famine. It doesn't take much. A little extra rain or a little lack of sunshine. That's all. But we foolishly think it can never happen. Well, what should you do if famine were to come? Well, here's what Elimelech did. He said, up sticks, let's go to Moab. Let's go to Moab. What does God want you to do when famine comes? Well, I'll tell you plainly. 2 Chronicles chapter 7. 2 Chronicles chapter 7. Verse 13. If I shut up heaven. If I shut up heaven. Who controls the heavens? It's not the heaven of heavens, God's dwelling place is spoken of here, it's there. The blue up yonder. The cloud. That region. God says, if I shut up heaven, God holds the key. If I shut up heaven, that there be no rain, or if I command the locusts to devour the land, if I send pestilence among my people, and there is famine. Famine. If I send famine, if I send want among my people, if my people which are called by my name shall humble themselves and pray and seek my face and turn from their wicked ways, then will I hear from heaven and will forgive their sin and will heal their land. That's what we're to do when faced by famine. It's not that long ago, you know, in England. Although it's not long ago, it's forgotten. But it's not that long ago that England faced utter ruin. Not just England. The United Kingdom faced utter ruin. Utter annihilation. For just a few miles away across the sea, the forces of Nazi Germany, the all-conquering forces of Nazi Germany, stood ready to invade. And the British Army was broken. Apart from the few rifles that soldiers had carried with them when they were evacuated from the shores of France, everything else lay in ruin in France. The whole equipment of a modern army lay there in ruins. What was England to do? The king
called on England to pray. Set aside the Lord's Day and pray. Pray. Christians undoubtedly prayed. Even the ungodly prayed. Because the destruction of the land seemed very imminent. That's what God says. If I shut heaven, seek me. But what did Elimelech do? He had a family discussion, no doubt, and they said, look, we're in trouble here, but I hear times are good in Moab. Let's go there. He didn't pray. He consulted himself. He maybe consulted the neighbors. He maybe consulted his wife. I don't know. But this I know. He didn't consult the Lord. And off he went to Moab. And the disaster that overtook the family of Elimelech resulted from him not consulting the Lord. Listen to me as I close. I cannot emphasize enough, and may God give me words that will stick in your heart. There is a dreadful price for you to pay if you do not consider what God says. If you do not consult the Lord as to how you should live your life and the path that you should follow, there is utter ruin will come upon you. Utter ruin. I thought, as we walked home from the open air yesterday, my wife and I were just talking, because I haven't seen such a spirit of total disinterest in the gospel as I saw in the streets of Lewis. And I thought of some of those who just, with utter disdain, just turned away their head, didn't answer me or anything else, just turned away their head. I thought of the day when they stand before God and they'll remember that funny, bald, old guy who offered them a gospel tract. They'll remember that as they're cast into hell forever. Listen to me, there is a consequence for rejecting God's truth. Elimelech learned that the hard way. Oh, please, heed what I say today and trust the gospel of Jesus Christ. Trust the Savior. Trust the Savior, that is the one who has been preached so often in your hearing in this place. Today, submit to Him. Let's just bow in prayer. Lord, we just pray for your blessing upon the word that has been spoken. Spoken in weakness, Lord, but Lord, it has been spoken. We trust with earnestness. And any who are not saved today, please, Lord, cause them to think upon their way and to call upon the name of the Lord. What that wonderful process, Lord, whereby you made the thief on the cross to think and to turn to Christ. Work that process here today. We ask it for Jesus' sake. Amen. Amen.